There's a different time of year that is more consumer-driven, or nay, I say selfishness-driven, right? The time at Christmas where kids make their nice long list of all the things that they want to get, all the things that they've set their hope on, and all the things that they will probably be upset if they don't receive. It's a consumer time. We live in a world that likes to segregate selfishly to only receive what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. Good old Burger King encapsulates this very well when it says, "Your way, you rule." That's their whole point. When you come there, you can have it your way because you rule. You're the king. And as we get into a time of year when the King of Kings comes down incarnate, boy, do we have a society of kings or perceived kings, each person wanting it their way, whether it's food or whether it's entertainment. We don't even have to watch what the rest of the family's watching. Boy, we can segregate it out and just watch what we want to watch when we want to watch it. Whether it's news or politics, we can separate that out. We even have algorithms that will customize our viewing preferences. We want it our way. On college campuses, we have safe spaces where you can go to not even hear anything that might contradict your view of the world, even if you may be insane. All so that people won't be triggered and angered by anything that's not their way, because it's their kingdom, right? Well, Christ came into a world, as we've been reading, right, where the political leaders and the religious leaders, they didn't want Christ. They wanted it their way. They wanted religion their way. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to listen. And so as we come to the end of this section where Christ is speaking and responding to John the Baptist's messengers and then to the crowd, Jesus is so gracious to give us a beautiful word picture. It's like a parable. He's going to give a word picture to reveal what the heart of people who reject God's word are like. He shows what the stubborn heart that resists God's word looks like. Today, I want us to look at four responses to this of a stubborn heart to the message of our Savior. Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's word to Luke chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 18, and if you could stand with me for the reading of God's word. Chapter 7, verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported to him about these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this parable that you spoke so many years ago, Lord, that it would reveal our own hearts, that we would be challenged by the power of the Holy Spirit to consider and to apply it to ourselves today. Lord, unless you work, all that I will do today and all that I will say today will be in vain. For there is only one surgeon of the soul, and that is you. So we ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. Open our eyes to see the stubborn deceitfulness of our own hearts and to respond as the tax collector. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Like I said, today we want to look at four responses of a stubborn heart to the Word of God. The first one that we see is that the stubborn heart responds childishly. Sorry if you're a child in here, but the stubborn heart responds childishly. Christ directly goes to an illustration, and it's an illustration of small children. This shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. All of us either were children once, some of us a lot longer ago, or you are a child now, or you're a parent now with small children, so you can experience this from many angles. I did ask my daughter if I could use her as an example. So when our kids were young, well, I'll leave her name out of it. One of my daughters was amazing at drawing the other kids in to play make-believe. And when she would draw them in, she would get all of them. Even the older brothers, she would get involved in her make-believe stories where they would play, you know, some sort of scenario. You've seen this with kids, right? They play cops and robbers. They play damsel in distress. They play knights. They play all sorts of things. It was no different in Christ's time. And Christ is aware of this because, you know, in the bazaar, in the marketplace, there were kids whose parents were sitting at their stalls selling stuff day in and day out. And as they sold things, the kids were obviously probably a little bored. So as kids will do, what do? They play make-believe. In fact, today we'll see that they played two different types. They played wedding and they played funeral, the two biggest events in their society. The thing that you stopped everything else for. The wedding that would go on for multiple days, the biggest party, the most dancing, the most fun. Or the mourning, where you stopped everything and you went as a family and you sat together and there would be people who would wail and mourn. Both ends of the spectrum, rejoicing and mourning. It's interesting here that Christ was aware of what the kids did. in the streets. He knew what they did in the marketplace. And he says that the current generation, specifically referring back to those who had not been baptized with the baptism of John, who had not repented. And he likens them unto these kids playing make-believe in the streets. Now, have you ever had a child who gets upset because the other children are not playing their part in the make-believe scenario that they've created? Mommy, Mommy, we wanted to play princess, but Joshy wanted to play cops and robbers. Right? That's happened, maybe a time or two. Or maybe a little boy that says, I wanted to play cops and robbers, but all they want to do is play house. They want to play kitchen and cooking, and they want to play mommy with little baby dolls. You know, when kids get really upset because what's going on around them doesn't meet their expectations, their wants, it doesn't match their way. They want control. They want the power. And so in verse 31, in the beginning of verse 32, it's set up that this generation is like these children playing make-believe in a marketplace. Christ brings it down to this level to show the childishness, the immaturity of the generation in their response. He's trying to give his audience and those who have rejected repentance a picture, a way in which they can see. Talks about the childishness of it, showing them to be immature. I guarantee that the Pharisees and the lawyers, when being compared to children, did not miss this fact. But I'm a religious leader, they might say. How am I like a little kid? Or the lawyer, don't you know how much I've studied? I know God's word so well. How dare you compare me to a child? Yet like that child on the playground who doesn't get the other kids to play the way they want, when they get upset and they throw a temper tantrum and they run to the teacher or to their mom, and they say, they won't play wedding with me. They won't play funeral with me. When our hearts are stubborn, we are immature and childlike in the worst sense of the word. Now, it's important to understand here, God doesn't always use childishness or childlikeness in the same way. Right? Our faith should be that like a child. That's different than a childishness, which is the negative here. One author put it this way, speaking of the people of that time, the childishness of sinners lies here. They will do nothing except what pleases their fancy. They refuse Christ, not because he's unreasonable, but because they are unruly. He doesn't play their game. They're going to take their ball and go home. That's what is presented to us today. Another one put it this way, the unteachable heart must first have its will broken before its mind can be opened. Small children playing in a marketplace. If a stubborn heart is childish, let's ask a few questions here. We understand that this is in a context of a preaching of a need for repentance, right? A need to repent, a need to respond to what God has said and what God has said specifically through John the Baptist and through Christ. Yet, what was expected didn't happen. Just like a child who plays a flute expects everybody else to play wedding with them, and just as a child that sings a dirge thinks that everybody will play funeral with them, what happens when those expectations are not met? Let's put it more in terms of ourselves. Am I expecting God to act according to my preferences and my ways before I obey Him? Do I reject conviction because it doesn't come dressed the way I like? We all know this, don't we? Have you ever had somebody come and tell you something? Maybe they don't do it even in a godly way. And we pick apart, they didn't do it in the right way. We never actually address what they said. We address how they said it. We address the attitude that they had when they said it. But we don't deal with the actual truth of what they said. Is it true or is it not? Another question. Is my spiritual life more like a mature disciple or a child stamping my foot when I don't get what I want? Where is my heart stubborn? Where is my heart childlike in the wrong sense of the word? It doesn't stop there, though. The stubborn heart responds self-centeredly. Kind of make up a word there. It responds in a self-centered way. Notice what they want. They want it their way. We played the flute for you, and what's their statement back? You did not dance. In other words, you didn't do what we wanted you to do. This is seen in the fact that it demands God to respond on its terms. In other words, you didn't come the way that we want you to come, God. You didn't play our game. One way to say it is they wanted a God who dances when they play and mourns when they choose. They didn't want the King of Kings who came offering love, grace, and a celebration of a kingdom. Oh, by the way, they didn't want the hellfire and brimstone preaching of John the Baptist either. You see, there's a comparison here. When you see, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, it's actually referring down later in the passage to John the Baptist. Right? In verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. What's the first miracle Christ did? Turning water into wine. Where did that occur? When did that occur? At a wedding. A wedding that's the celebration of all the best food and all the best drink. It's a joyous occasion. So they looked at John the Baptist and they said, oof, this guy is a killjoy. He doesn't celebrate with the rest of us. He looks funny, he wears funny clothes, and we don't like his dietary restrictions. Locust and honey. Then it says, we sang a dirge and you did not weep. This is referring to Christ. Now they're flip-flopping. They're all over the place. Oh, no, John. You don't celebrate enough. Oh, Christ, you celebrate too much. You're too happy. Nobody that happy can be serious enough for us. They wanted to go back and forth. Not only did they want to have it their way, they wanted to demand of God a response that met their terms, but they also were offended when God's message was not delivered and did not meet their expectations. In other words, they rejected the message because they didn't like the messenger. They didn't like the externals, right? They had a reason to not listen, a reason to not follow, a reason to not obey. You know, John's too sick and weird. He's strict. You know, he's just not loving enough. He preaches that the winnowing fork is in God's hand, that there's judgment coming. We don't like that. Ah, he's crazy. He's got a demon. Christ comes preaching, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you. And what's their qualm with him? He's too liberal. He's not conservative enough. He's not conservative in who he associates with. He's not conservative in his celebration. We can't listen to anything he has to say. We do this at church too, don't we? Somebody comes to talk to us about our sin and we, instead of actually dealing with the issue, we assume the worst about them and their intentions, their heart. We tend to bring up and think of ill of their character. We don't actually think about the message. Oftentimes we do this with sermons. Sermon was too harsh. Sermon was too soft. The sermon wasn't applicable enough to my life where it is right now. I want God's message given to me my way, or I'm going to go find somebody who will tickle my ears. Oftentimes, the easiest thing for a stubborn, deceitful heart to do when addressing or being addressed with the truth is to deflect. Here we have the incarnate God who has come down and is preaching and he's healing people. There is a miraculous display of the power of God. And what are the people who are rejecting God doing? They're looking at the messenger's clothes. They're talking about what Christ ate and drank, what John didn't eat and didn't drink. With a miraculous display of the power of God and the word of God outflowing and people getting saved, the stubborn heart makes excuses and it looks to castigate the messenger instead of listening to the message. One author put it this way, "The proud heart would have a God after its own image, not to rule it, but to serve it." Different one said, "Self is the idol the sinner carries everywhere. Until that idol be shattered, no man will fall at Christ's feet." A stubborn heart is childish. A stubborn heart is self-centered. It's what we want, how we want it, when we want it, and the way we want it. And oh, by the way, if it doesn't meet those criteria, we will reject it. We will insulate ourselves from the conviction of the Word of God applied to our heart with excuses. "Didn't they know I was tired? Oh, they're so judgmental." We make all sorts of excuses instead of asking the question, "Is what was said true?" Take the messenger out of it. Is what was said true? The people of Christ's day had the messengers. They had the word of God that proclaimed and prophesied about them. They had the ministry, which included miraculous signs and wonders that proved that what they said was from the word of God. And it wasn't enough for deceitful, stubborn hearts to listen to. They had excuse after excuse after excuse. "We played wedding and you didn't dance. We played funeral and you didn't weep." Let me ask us a few questions for our own hearts. Is there an area in my life where I'm rejecting what God's word says because I dislike its tone? I dislike what I need to do to repent of it? Am I playing with any sin? Next, do I refuse counsel unless it aligns with the way I want to hear it or the person I want to hear it from? Brothers and sisters, in our world today, it doesn't matter whether you hear something from a friend or from a perceived enemy. I would argue you might hear something that is more true and to the point from your enemy than you will from your friend. Your enemy will come and they will give it to you in a manner that is not preferable. Normally it's angry, accusative, unkind. It's normally very easy to throw out. I'm reminded of David and the story when he is leaving the capital city because his son Absalom has got an army and is coming. And you have Shimei running down the hill, hurling stones at him, telling him to get out, hurling insults with every stone. And you know what happens? A couple of David's mighty men, think of Rambo times 10, they ask, can we go take his head off? And David says, no. David's listening. David's thinking, what is true? Brothers and sisters, in our passage today, you have two different messengers from God. One of them, God, very God, that came in two very different ways. The way should not matter to listening and asking, is this God's word? You can learn a great deal from your enemies if you will take out their sin, push it to the side, and ask, what does God want me to learn? How do I need to glorify God in growing to be more like Christ? Final question in this section, does my faith revolve around Christ or does it revolve around myself? A stubborn, deceitful heart responds childishly. It also responds self-centeredly, and it also responds critically. Notice the critique. For the example, we played the flute, you didn't dance for us, and what did they have to say about John the Baptist? He eats no bread, he drinks no wine, he has a demon. Notice the critique doesn't just stay with the reality of his dietary restrictions. It moves to a personal character issue or problem. In fact, they move it so far to say he has a demon. He's a madman. He's crazy. It's easy not to actually have to deal with the message if we say that the messenger's insane. Right? They didn't like what John had to say, so they threw out John. He's a crazy man. They reject the messenger for external reasons like we've talked about. He doesn't drink enough. He doesn't eat enough. Do we do things like this in the church? He's not reformed enough. He's not Arminian enough. He's not open enough to the gifts. He's not pro this or pro that. If they're not in our camp, do we question their salvation? It's not much worse you can do than saying he's demon-possessed. We know that the actual Pharisees will later say that Christ does all his miracles by the power of Satan as well, demonizing him. But notice with Christ, he comes eating and drinking. He's joyous, but they say, ah, what a glutton. He eats too much. And a drunkard, a wine bibber. He drinks too much. And oh, by the way, look who he hangs out with. Guilt by association. He's friends with sinners. It doesn't just stay with what they do or don't do that we don't like. It moves to us smearing their character so that we don't have to listen to their message. How often do we do this? How often do we do this with God's word? Yes, I know God's word says we shouldn't be unequally yoked, but God doesn't understand my situation. Popular one today. I know God's word says that a wife is to submit to her husband, but that had to be cultural. God just doesn't understand what society is like today. I know it says that in God's word that homosexuality is wrong, but that was just a cultural situation. I know God's word says I'm supposed to love my enemy and forgive, but you know what? I got to build boundaries. I got to protect myself. God doesn't understand. I've been hurt. I'm the victim. We even create in our stubborn, deceitful hearts reasons not to listen to, not to follow, not to be convicted by, and ultimately not to repent of sin. Throw in one more. I know that God says that adultery is wrong, but I'm just looking at things I shouldn't, thinking about things I shouldn't. It's easy for a stubborn, deceitful heart to redirect . One author said this. He said, they would neither have the holiness and wrath of God nor the love and forgiveness of God. All they wanted was a God small enough to compromise and to pretend that their imperfectly keeping of the law was adequate, a salvation small enough for their own merits to earn it. So often we want a God who is riding shotgun, not one who is driving. It avoids confronting the truth by attacking the messenger, just as it rejects the message for external reasons. This would be like going to a doctor, and he's got the medicine that you need, and you say, no, 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 no. Have you seen his shoes? His shoes are just out of fashion. Those are like from the 1900s. No, 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 no. I don't want the medicine. You got the wrong shoes on. It's ridiculous, isn't it? One author said, when men cannot endure the truth, they will fall upon the preacher. It is easy to tear up the trumpet than to face the alarm. Make excuses. Too serious, too flippant, too emotional, too theological, not applicational enough, too strict, too permissive, too harsh, or too soft. Then we judge those as inadequacies and call into question the character of the one who brings the message. Let me ask some questions to us. Do I criticize how Scripture comes instead of submitting to what Scripture says? Have I excused disobedience by blaming the style, personality, or tone of the messenger? Am I more concerned with appearance than repentance? It's childish. It's self-centered. It's critical. The stubborn heart, finally, is ultimately exposed. And here's what Christ says. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And I want you to go back up to verse 29, because there's kind of an inversion here going on in the text. All her children relates to all the people spoken of here. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, what did they do? They acknowledged God's justice because they had what? They had repented and had the baptism of John. These are the children that are being spoken of here. Wisdom is proven right by those who repent. It's proven right by those who walk in the truth. Wisdom is personification of the truth that God brings. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. If we had more time, we would run over to Proverbs and we could trace this. I'll leave that as homework for you. One person illustrated it the following way. He says, when the sun comes up over the hills and dawn breaks and the sun's rays, all those different rays, streak out, does the sun really need help getting rid of the darkness? No, each and every one of the rays prove its ability to do so. The children of wisdom, or the children of God here, vindicate the wisdom of the message. So I have a question, yet again, actually multiple. Does my life vindicate God's wisdom or accuse Him of failing my expectations? Does my life vindicate God's wisdom or accuse Him of failing my expectations? God, you didn't do it my way. You didn't give me what I want. You didn't give me health, wealth. You didn't give me my spouse for longer. You didn't give me fill in the blank. We can be like those kids in the marketplace, right? Throwing a little tinder tantrum, stomping our foot. God, you didn't. Fill in the blank. Maybe it's you didn't give me a spouse. Or do we follow Christ in the midst of these situations? Does humility mark the way I respond when God corrects me? When confronted with God's word, do I justify myself or do I justify wisdom? Going back up to verse 29, it's interesting that those who were tax collectors and sinners, they justified God. They said, He was right. We are sinners. Remember that this is in the context of repentance, a call to repentance by a prophet that's in prison, that's doubting. God's already pointed out through Christ in His message that what John said and what the people went out to see and expected mattered. It was a message of the gospel. That man is a sinner in need of salvation, that each and every man and woman has wronged a holy and just God. Yet so often we're like the children on the playground. They don't want to play it my way. Stomping our foot. We each should be confessing with what God says is true, that our sins, just even a singular one of them, deserve ultimate punishment because we have sinned against a perfectly holy God. That our sin requires a just God to judge. You see, we must agree with God that our countless numbers of sins deserve His punishment, and we must, in a humble way, broken, come before Him like the tax collector and say, God, You're right in Your judgment. I need a Savior. It takes a crying out in humility. It takes a turning from sin to God for cleansing. In other words, we must repent. not a popular statement to make to a bunch of wannabe kings and queens that want to rule and have it their way. You see, their response to John the Baptist, hellfire preaching, their response to Christ preaching the kingdom, they didn't like either of them, because in neither of those scenarios were they the king. John prophesied about a king who was coming. Christ prophesied himself as the Messiah, the coming king. They didn't want a king. So often, I don't. So often, you don't. I would argue every time that we sin, it's because we want it our way. Darkness hates light. It can't comprehend it. The gospel is foolish to those who are perishing. Yet Christ still takes the time to call into question the presuppositions of those who have not repented. What were you looking for? What did you expect? Oh, by the way, you're not addressing the message. You're throwing out the messenger. The questions that we must ask ourselves is, my heart more like a stubborn child that's self-centered and wants things his way, that's critical of the messenger and ultimately exposed by wisdom, or am I mature, God-centered, trusting God and seeking to hear his word, humbly accepting and repenting? Today we get to take part in communion, which is an opportunity for us to put into practice what we've been hearing. If there's a question that the Holy Spirit's used to prick your soul and say, oh, there's an area that's uncomfortable. We want to take some time now to prepare our hearts. You see, communion is a time where we remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. Yet it's supposed to be a deadly serious time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and following, he says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God takes communion seriously. It's for believers, but it's for believers who are in a right relationship with God, who have repented, who are not holding on to sins and grudges, who are not holding on to bitterness against others, but have forgiven as they expect God to forgive them. I want to plead with you this morning, don't overlook God's word because you don't like the delivery system. Don't let your deceitful heart redirect what God's word says and how it applies to you based on externals. I want us to take a time of silence where you bow your heads and you spend time, confess your sin. Communion is a beautiful time to take account and to ask God through the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal those areas you need to confess. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we will but confess and call to Him. Let's go ahead and spend the next few minutes in silent prayer and meditation. Take account, repent, and receive the forgiveness that is only in Christ. I'll close us and the band will come up when I pray. Lord, you proclaim that each one of us is a sinner. We know it by our own desires, how we have sought after sin, run after it. How, Lord, we want things our way. We know we are sinners, not just because you proclaim it to be true, but because we desire it from our being that is without you. That, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, you set us free from that. We not only know it from desire, but we know it from experience. For, Lord, our sins are too numerous to count. Our sins are numerous in breaking your law. But our sins are far greater even than this. For Lord, we sin by not giving you your due. We sin because we do not love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. We do this in loving ourselves instead of loving you, of setting ourselves up as kings and queens who want it our way, Lord, and want you to play courtier to us. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our pettiness in the way in which we treat others. Our unkindness to others, Lord, our selfishness and self-centeredness, the way in which we have sought to have other things take your place. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ, that we have a great high priest who intercedes for us, a judge who not only makes the judgment but pays the price. Lord, our sins are more filthy than we can comprehend, yet you have the power to wash us whiter than snow. And so as we approach communion, Lord, we say thank you. Thank you that those who come to you are not turned away. That we have a Savior who understands our weakness and understands temptation. God who loved us enough to sacrifice his only begotten Son, that those who should believe in him would have eternal life. Lord, when we come to communion, we come to the realization that what happened on the cross paid for my sin, took my guilt. But it didn't just stop there. It gave me newness of life in Christ. It gave me the reality of being a child of the King. Gave me an inheritance too glorious to understand. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you take the sins that we confess to you and you throw them into the depths of the ocean as far as the east is from the west. So far, you have removed our sin from us. So we say to you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.